Well, the spring holy days this year, as we've been talking about, actually fall on the very same days that they did the year that Christ was crucified. And I don't know about you, it shouldn't make any difference, but for some reason that always seems to have an extra impact, because I can point to the day and say, on this day, this happened. You know, we celebrated Passover Tuesday night, just as Jesus Christ and the disciples did. He was crucified on Wednesday afternoon. He was buried on Wednesday, just before sundown, the beginning of the first holy day. We celebrated that evening with the night to be observed. And again, that the first holy day that year fell on Thursday, just like it did this year. He was resurrected just as the sun set on the Sabbath. Tonight, as the sun sets, you can think about that. 3 days and three nights. You had Wednesday night, Thursday. You had Thursday night, Friday. You had Friday night, Saturday. 31 A.D. We talked about that in some detail last Sabbath, if you remember. But there's a very important part of this Holy Day season that God gave to the Israelites. And something that's overlooked, I think, quite a bit today. And most of the time when we do look at this celebration or this ceremony, we go through it with the intent of this is how the day of Pentecost is calculated, how it should be kept, and we go through all the rules and everything there. But there's actually another way of looking at it. There's a deep significance in this ceremony, and it shows the importance that God had for the plan for mankind. In fact, some of the books on the Jewish festivals state that this was the most important thing that was done by the Jews during the days of unleavened bread. It's actually a major part of their celebration during this week. So it wasn't just significant for them, but I think as we get into it, you'll see that it has deep significance for us today as well. And so let's look at that ceremony, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And what we see here in Leviticus 23 is right after God gave the instructions for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, he gives us a set of instructions for another important ceremony. And what's unique about this, there is no holy convocation. It's tied to this. It's not a holy day. It's not a festival. But we're going to see it is listed among the days that God says are very important to him. So let's look at that in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So when they entered the promised land way back then, the spring harvest was almost ripe. They were going in, and the first thing they were going to have to do would basically be to reap the crop that had already been sowed. They were going to be reaping that first harvest of the grains. And God instructed them here, you take that first sheaf, or a clump, if you will, of that grain. It just happened to be barley because that was the early grain at that time. And you had to do that before you could begin harvesting that spring harvest. And it says here it was to be brought to the priest at the tabernacle. Verse 11. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So at the tabernacle, it says this sheaf, this clump of grain, if you will, the stalks and everything, and barley looks a lot like wheat. As it's growing, it grows on a stalk, you know, with the head on it and everything. And so you would take this clump, if you will, of the barley, and it was to be waved. And when you say waved, it means, you know, waved back and forth. It was not an up and down motion. It was a side to side motion. Before God, by the priest. It was a gift to God. So it says here it was symbolic of his acceptance of the entire grain harvest. And that lasted about 7 weeks. You know, the Feast of Pentecost usually represented the end of the spring grain harvest. And it says it was to be done, this ceremony, on the morrow or the day after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And this week, as everything lines up, that would be tomorrow morning. You know, the rest of the world, they're going to be waking up early. They're going to be keeping Easter, aren't they? Without having a clue as to significance of this wave sheaf offering. Verse 12. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so we see other offerings are also included with this wave sheaf. And the one it lists here is that male lamb to be offered as a burnt offering at the very same time. We're going to come back in a bit to look at all the symbolism of everything that went through. But I want to start by getting the entire picture first. Let's continue on then in verse 13. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So in addition to the wave sheaf, you also had the male lamb. There was also a meal offering and a drink offering that went along with that burnt offering. Each of these things has important symbolism for what Jesus Christ did. And we'll go through each one of those. Verse 14. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought in an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So only after this ceremony was performed, after the wave sheaf was accepted by God, could the harvest begin for the rest of them. They couldn't begin their barley harvest or even the wheat harvest. They couldn't even eat of it before the wave sheaf. So the wave sheaf offering signaled the start of that first full day of this spring early harvest. So that's what it represented in the Old Testament. So let's fast forward some 1,450 years or so until the time of Jesus Christ. So let's look then at some of the things surrounding his death and resurrection, because they do tie in with this Old Testament ceremony. We're going to tie the two of these things together. We're going to then examine some of the details that were given through this wave sheaf offering. So let's go now to the book of Matthew. And I warn you, we'll be bouncing around between the four gospel accounts here to kind of pick up bits and pieces of it. It's an interesting study, you know, if you go through and put them all in order as to exactly what happened. But we're going to be, you know, looking, different authors brought out different aspects of it, so we're going to be bouncing around. Matthew 26, verses 19 and 20. Say, I'm warning you up front, we'll be bouncing a bit here. Matthew 26, verses 19 and 20. And it says, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. Then when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So he's now beginning the Passover. Like we said earlier, this happened the very same as it did this year, Tuesday evening, just as we came together Tuesday evening to keep the Passover. That's exactly when Jesus and the disciples did it. That evening he was betrayed. Throughout the night he was beaten. He was passed from one of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, to the Roman leaders. Back and forth he went. He was finally tried, and he was crucified on Wednesday. Continue on, Mark 15, verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25. And it says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. A simple statement. And the way that the Jews calculated time, they broke their days and their nights into like 3-hour segments. And so when it said it was the third hour, they started 6 o'clock in the morning. So if it was the third hour to them, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And it said he was crucified 9 o'clock Wednesday morning. Now the crucifixion was the actual act of them nailing him to the stake. It doesn't include everything that happened before that. All during the night at various times, he had been punched, he had been whipped, he had been scourged. You know, and they take basically a whip with all these different tails on it. Within that, they would embed bits of metal and glass and bone. So when you got whipped with that, it peeled off chunks of flesh. All that happened before he was actually nailed to the stake. Let's go back to Matthew now. Matthew 27. So here it is, 9 o'clock in the morning. He has been crucified or nailed to the stake. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 53. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So this would be noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and he took a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, he put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. So Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's just a few short verses. There's a lot of things that are happening right here. See if we can unpack a little of it here. It was dark, it says, from about noon until 3 p.m. It was dark. I mean, when was the last time the lights turned out from noon to 3 on anybody? You know, and you see some of these, they'll say, oh, it was an eclipse. You know, and because of the way that the moon is positioned, because it's a full moon, at the time of the Passover, it is physically impossible to have an eclipse, let alone the fact that an eclipse does not last for 3 hours. So, I mean, something supernatural. Sometime shortly after 3 p.m., Christ died. And it says, at that moment, the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. You know, and you just read over that. But when you look into the veil was some 60 feet tall. It's about 30 feet wide. And they kind of argue on how thick, but generally about 12 inches thick. It took 300 priests to hang that thing. That's a big chunk of cloth. And it was ripped top to bottom. No human could do that. It says there was a great earthquake. Rocks split open. People were resurrected. I mean, there was enough going on. Even the Roman soldiers that were standing there, they knew something was up. It wasn't natural. It wasn't normal. Notice in verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They got it. They weren't even Jewish. Let's go now then to John 19. John 19. Verses 31 through 34. John 19, verse 31. This is basically at that same instant in time, but from a different aspect or different point of view, if you will. John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the day before the first day of unleavened bread, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So this tells us, you know, the Jews, they have one eye on the clock. You know, the holy day's coming up. And so they wanted the bodies removed before sundown. Before sundown on Wednesday evening, because beginning Wednesday evening was a high holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. And so they asked that the soldiers would go and break the legs of those that were hanging on the stake. See, if the shock from breaking your legs didn't kill you, then the other thing was you couldn't use your legs to lift, to even breathe, and you would smother, you would suffocate. And so they broke the legs of the other two. They came to Jesus and said he was already dead. And it was, you know, almost one of these things, just to be sure, you know, just to make sure he wasn't faking or anything. It says a soldier pierced Jesus Christ with a spear. And when he did that, we see that he fulfilled several of the prophecies about Jesus. Notice verse 36 and 37. These things were done, that Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So they didn't break his legs. In verse 37, again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So as he's going through, these things are happening. He's fulfilling prophecies. Let's continue on, verse 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So there's some haste here. This Joseph of Arimathea came with Nicodemus, and they put Jesus in a tomb that was nearby, it says. Why? It was the preparation day. It was coming up on sunset. And so there was an urgency to what they did. So he was buried shortly before sunset on Wednesday. You know, and you go through here, and I found it interesting that, you know, Nicodemus shows up with this mixture of spices and things, and about 100 pounds. That's a lot of stuff to be lugging around. And they wrapped Jesus Christ in these linens, as it says, as was their custom. So they did it hurriedly. Now we're told in Matthew 12 and verse 40 where Jesus himself gave to the Jews the only sign of his messiahship. He would be 3 days and three nights in the earth, in the grave. And the phrase 3 days and three nights means exactly that. It cannot mean parts of 3 days. I often find it interesting, you know, all those that observe Easter, by the very observance of Easter, you are denying the only proof that Jesus Christ gave that he was the Messiah. And it's just, it always strikes me. It's like you're poking your thumb in God's eye. But Jesus Christ meant a full 72 hours. As we talked about last week, that's exactly how long Jesus Christ was in the grave. So sunset on Wednesday to sunset on Thursday, as it was exactly this year, was the first day of unleavened bread, the first day that Christ was in the grave. Then you have sunset Thursday to sunset Friday. That was the second day that he was in the grave. That was the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. Sunset Friday to sunset Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. It's also the third day that then he was in the grave. This means that he was resurrected just about sunset on the Sabbath. It would be tonight. You know, you can look up on the Kagwa app and it'll tell you when sunset is. And you could say that would have been when Christ would have been resurrected. So, I mean, to me, it gives special meaning tonight as the sun sets would have been when Christ was resurrected. We're in John. Go to chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So after they put him in the tomb and wrapped him up, they rolled a stone over it, actually put guards on it, because they knew Jesus Christ was somebody, and they didn't want somebody getting in there and monkeying around with it physically and then claiming that Christ had done something miraculous. And so you have Mary Magdalene, and it says she comes to the tomb while it is yet dark. And you can look at the other gospel accounts, and it was more than just her. There were three or four of these ladies that showed up, but it said it was still dark. She found the tomb empty. Now, if you read through the story, she runs to Peter and John, and they come back with her, and they inspect the tomb. Jesus wasn't there. And yet they found the linens were there in a heap. And they also found, I guess, the linen, the covering that they had covered his face with. It was in a different place, and it was folded very neatly, set off to the side. And the disciples, they don't know what to make of it. Something's happened, and so they're kind of befuddled, and they leave Mary, and she's crying at the tomb. And then Jesus miraculously appears, and he talks to her. Drop down to verse 16 and 17. "And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, teacher, or rabbi. And in verse 17, "And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God.'" This is a very important point to notice here. She's overjoyed. She wants to touch him, to hug him. But notice his instruction. "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go tell the disciples what you saw, what you heard me say." So all this happened before the sun rose on Sunday, the first day of the week. Let's go to Matthew's account now. Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. And it says, "As they went to tell his disciples," he's coming, this is the same group of women that had gone to the tomb here. "And so as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met with them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So this is a little bit later on Sunday. He meets up with these ladies again, and this time they touched him. You know, they grabbed it. They fell down before his feet, but they wrapped their arms around him. They felt of his wounds. So sometime between the events when he told Mary, "Don't touch me, that I haven't ascended," and this event, he had ascended to heaven to be accepted by God as the firstborn of the dead. And you can read the accounts in Mark 16 and John 20. Later in the day, there were at least two more appearances by Jesus Christ to the disciples. So the big question here is, and I've often wondered this, what did Jesus Christ do after he was resurrected as the sun set late on Saturday afternoon, right as the sun was setting, until the events of Sunday morning? What did he do? Why didn't he go to the Father before Sunday morning? Now, the first question regarding what he did during those nighttime hours of Sunday morning, the answer is very clear. We don't know. We're never told. As for the reason why he waited, we do have an answer. And the answer to this question ties back to what we saw earlier with the wave sheaf offering. See, the wave sheaf offering of the Old Testament was symbolic. In addition to counting off toward Pentecost, it was symbolic. It pointed forward to the time that Jesus Christ would be accepted by God as the firstborn from the dead. Then to be that representative, to be the first of the first fruits for the entire first harvest. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep." He was the first of the first fruits, the first to be harvested from the earth in that early spring harvest. That's the harvest during this age. The harvest is going to be done by God. Jesus Christ was that wave sheaf. Verse 23 says, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming." Christ was that first fruit. Afterward, it says, those that are his coming. See, those are the ones that represent the remainder of that spring early harvest, that grain harvest, the one that could not start until after the wave sheaf was brought in. And later in the fall comes that great harvest for the family of God. It represents when all of mankind will have that opportunity to show by obedience, by submission to Jesus Christ, that they then want to be a very part of the family of God. Okay, so we're starting to put pieces back together. Let's go back then to the wave sheaf offering of Leviticus 23. And let's begin to look at this a little deeper. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Again, we read this earlier. "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So this was a vital part of what had to be done during the days of unleavened bread. Now we know this ceremony also represented the beginning of the count to the day of Pentecost. But for today's sermon, I don't want to focus on the counting aspect of it. I want to look at the sacrifice part of it. This sheaf of the first ripe barley was to be harvested and then given as a sacrifice, a gift to God on behalf of the entire nation. It had to be cut. It had to be presented at the sanctuary to the high priest. Now, according to Jewish writers, and I saw this in John Gill's account, the wave sheaf was quite an affair, and it went something like this. He said, "The messengers of the Sanhedrin went out from Jerusalem over the brook Kidron to the fields near it on the evening of the Sabbath, and they tied the standing barley into bundles so that it might be more easily reaped. And all the neighboring cities gathered together there that it might be reaped in great ceremony. And when it was dark, one of them said, 'Is the sun set?' And they all said, 'Yes.' And he said, 'With this sickle shall I reap?' And they said, 'Yes.' 'In this basket shall I put it?' And they said, 'Yes.' 'On this Sabbath day shall I do it?' And they said, 'Yes.' These questions were put and answered three times. Then they reaped it, and they put it into baskets, and they brought it to the court." So we see that first bundle or sheaf was actually cut and prepared to be offered right at the end of the Sabbath. the evening before the wave sheaf was actually offered. Think about it. That ritual would occur tonight, right at sunset. This is the exact time that Jesus Christ, that wave sheaf of God's harvest, was resurrected. He was then ready to be offered up as that wave sheaf, symbolic of the first of the harvest from the earth for the family of God, that first of the first fruits. But it was to be offered the next morning, Sunday morning, the first day, work day of the harvest. That was the day that then the harvesting could begin. So the acceptance of the wave sheaf by God signaled the time to go to work, to begin the harvest. As it was ripened, it was ready. See, no harvest could take place before this event on that Sunday morning. Verse 11 again. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. I was reading, and it said the procedure was that you took this bundle, and I guess you had a priest who had his arms out, and you laid this bundle across the arms of the priest, and he moved it back and forth, waving it before the sacred place. And it symbolized Jesus Christ as being that gift to God, the first of the first fruits, the firstborn of his future family. Now, along with the wave sheaf, there were actually three other offerings that were offered. We touched on those a few minutes ago. Now, these also have special meaning in this service. And so let's look at each one of these as we go through. And I want to look at them in detail. And we're going to see how different aspects of these things represent Jesus Christ as well. It's pretty amazing when you go through all of it. Verse 12. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. So this first of these things to be offered was this lamb. And it says, for a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering, and you can go back to Leviticus 1, and it talks about the burnt offering. It was unique in that it had no negatives attached to it. What I mean is it was not a sin offering. It wasn't to cover up something bad that had happened. It was offered whole. So let's look at some of the characteristics of this burnt offering. And like I say, you can go back later, look through Leviticus 1. That's where we're pulling these things. The first thing we see is a burnt offering was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And it tells you that. See, there was no sin involved. There was no evil. There was no nastiness involved. So it was sweet-smelling. It was an offering of appreciation to the great God in heaven. Now, another thing about the burnt offering was it was offered for acceptance by God. This sacrifice was done because whoever was offering it was seeking to have acceptance by God. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was offered for acceptance by God for the entire nation. Jesus Christ was offered for acceptance by God for a spiritual nation, for spiritual Israel. So again, the analogy holds. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Hold your place here in Leviticus. We'll be back. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. It says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Notice, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So it was done then to secure acceptance from God. Acceptance for the offering on behalf of all of those that were going to be offering it. In other words, God's people. Now, another aspect of this burnt offering, it was an offering of a life. It was an offering of a life. See, back then, life was precious to people. And so by offering up a life, it showed we're to be in appreciation. It was to be accepted. And for Jesus Christ, he was that life that was offered up to God. He became the life that lives in us, or in his people, not just us, but in his people. Let's look in the book of John, John 14, verse 23. John 14, in verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So he said that he would come with God the Father and would live in us, through us, by his Holy Spirit. Now the final aspect of the burnt offering is it was entirely burnt. See, in other offerings, you know, the priest would get a chunk of it, or the person may be able to take a piece of it depending upon the offering, those kind of things. But with a burnt offering, you didn't get to keep any of it. You didn't keep it. The priest didn't keep it. You burned the head, the entrails, all of it. It was to represent the entire being that was to be pleasing, that was then to be acceptable in the sight of God. That's part of what the wave sheaf offering of Jesus Christ did for us. As the wave sheaf, he lives to make intercession for us at this time. Let's notice that in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 7, verse 24. Beginning in verse 24, it says, "But he, because he continues to live forever," talking about Jesus Christ, "has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So he lives to make intercession for you and I. One of his jobs is to do exactly that. He was given entirely to represent that complete acceptance by God. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again, and let's look then at the next offering. And what we see is that the next offering was what they call a meal offering. A meal offering. So let's read in verse 13, Leviticus 23 and verse 13. "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma." So this grain offering, this meal offering, was a voluntary or a free will offering. It again was not demanded because of any transgression or because of any sin. And because of that, it was also a sweet and pleasing offering then to God. Now, it's different than the burnt offering that we just saw, because with a grain offering, no life is given up. There's no giving of life involved. Now, consider with Jesus Christ, when he was offered up then as that wave sheaf, there was no giving up of life. He was already dead. He'd already done that for sin. Now he was an offering of acceptance and of thanks. Now the grain offering was always unleavened. And you read through it, it always had just four ingredients. The four ingredients were flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. And it's interesting because even the ingredients for this grain offering, each one of them has a great significance. Let's look even at those. The first one, flour, or grain. And you took the grain, you ground it into flour. See, that was the basis of life in ancient Israel. And it represented the life of Jesus Christ as the basis, the foundation for our life, the food that gives life to us spiritually. We saw that earlier where Christ himself, you know, he said that he was the bread of life. John 6 and verse 35. Hold your place again here. John 6, verse 35. Again, we're going to read this. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So spiritually, he is that bread of life. Those who participate in him, says, will never hunger or thirst spiritually. This is what gives us that potential to have eternal life. So that's the flour. The second ingredient was olive oil. Olive oil is often symbolized in the Bible as relating to the Holy Spirit. So it symbolizes how Jesus Christ can live his life in us through the Holy Spirit. We're in the book of John. Go to John 14, verses 16 through 18. John 14. And beginning in verse 16. We read this just the other night at Passover. John 14, beginning in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, that's who the helper is, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So after he returned to God's throne, he then comes back and he lives in us, as it says here, through the Holy Spirit. Both God and Jesus Christ are there through the Holy Spirit, guiding and helping us. The power of the God family. Third ingredient that we see is frankincense. Frankincense. That was the most precious of all perfumes. And it was considered very valuable at that time. It was the most valuable of all the sweet savors that could be offered. As far as value, it actually ranked up there, right there with gold. Now, Jesus Christ was the most precious and valuable thing that could be offered up to God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 2, and beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those that are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Notice this fragrant aroma makes it more pleasing to God. It's a vital part of the sacrifice. It shows how pleasant Jesus Christ was now in this sacrifice. You know, instead of him being offered up as that sin offering, now as a pleasant sacrifice. Now, the last element of this grain offering was salt. Salt was a well-known preserving agent. It's still that way today. Preserves against corruption. Salt also lasts a very, very long time. It doesn't disappear. It is a symbol of perpetuity. Jesus called his disciples to be the salt of the earth. So without his being accepted by God as that wave sheaf, we have no living Savior. And so he is there perpetually for all of mankind. to preserve his chosen people from corruption. And so we see that all of these things are then a part of that perfect, sweet-smelling sacrifice that was to be acceptable to God. They were all a part of that very special ceremony of the first fruits. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. We missed one offering. There was still one more offering that was given there. Leviticus 23, verse 13. I didn't read it last time. I stopped short of this one. So the last part of it, Leviticus 23 and verse 13. It says, its drink offering shall be of wine, one-fourth of a hin. And so we see this next offering, a drink offering. And it says it's of wine. It was to be poured out at the altar. Again, it was to be a sweet offering to God. It was an offering of thanksgiving. It was an offering of appreciation. See, at that time of the year, there was to be a great deal of thanksgiving. We often focus on the death of Jesus Christ and all the trauma and everything that went into that, but yet there is to be also a great deal of rejoicing. We see in the Bible, wine is always a part of celebration. It was featured at Jewish weddings and the wedding supper. You know, you would read through some of these wedding ceremonies. They lasted for days. Wine was a big part of that. In fact, if you remember, Christ's first big miracle that's mentioned was turning water into wine. So this particular drink offering, that thank offering on part of the people, may well have symbolized a special thank offering for the future, when the Lamb will be married then to the church as part of that wedding ceremony. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke 22, verse 18. Luke 22, and verse 18. This is right around this time of the year again, but verse 18, Christ says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Talking about wine. But Christ here is telling the disciples he would drink wine again with them in the kingdom. Could it be that that's at the very marriage supper of the Lamb? So we can see how important the events, the symbols of the wave sheaf ceremony really are. And when you take all of these things together, it reflected the completeness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was all a part of God's plan. Jesus Christ waited until Sunday morning to go up to heaven, to be accepted, to have that wonderful reunion with his Father. He was that ultimate fulfillment, complete fulfillment of the wave sheaf. John 14 and verse 2. John 14 and verse 2. And Christ says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So he went, he says, specifically to prepare the first wave sheaf of that early harvest, that one that was to be accepted on behalf of the entire harvest. So this first harvested barley, when you look at it in the Old Testament, was exactly like the rest of the grain that was to come for the rest of the barley season. It was all barley. But the order was different. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We don't know what a child of God looks like. We don't know what Jesus Christ, our elder brother, looks like in glorified form. But we'll know it when we are also glorified, when we see then our elder brother Jesus Christ. We will look just like the first of the first fruits. Let's go back to John 14 again. We read verse 2. Let's read verse 3 now. John 14 and now verse 3. Let's reread verse 2 as well. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he's preparing that mansion, the rooms in the mansion, for a reason. For the harvest of his brothers and sisters. The remainder of the harvest. So what he did after being accepted by God, that's also a vital lesson for us today. After going up to be accepted as that wave sheaf on behalf of all of us, he returned to earth and he returned to instruct his disciples. And what we see here is when he returned, there's now a change in focus. He's now giving instructions on what they were to do. He's going to give them their marching orders. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So what did he tell his disciples? Now, keep up with the analogy there of the wave sheaf. After the wave sheaf, then the harvest could begin. He's telling his disciples, the harvest is now going to begin. You're now a part of that. John 20. John 20, verses 21 through 23. John 20, beginning of verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, and as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So here again, he's giving the marching orders. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven of them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So, in effect, he's giving them tools to go out for that harvest. To go out into the field, if you will, to begin the harvest of all of those that will be called down throughout time. But see, that early harvest is a small harvest. Only a small part of the overall harvest was part of that early harvest. Mark 16, verses 14 through 19. Mark 16, and beginning in verse 14. It said, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those that had seen him after he had risen. So this was after he had been risen. And he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those that believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So he tells them here, he would be guiding them. And again, he's giving them these tools for the harvest. They're going to be able to do miracles in the work that he has called them to do at this time. Now, all this could only happen because he became that wave sheaf. And once that wave sheaf was then offered up, the people now were instructed, get on with the work of harvesting the grain, just like it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the entire nation went out to join in the work. They went to work full time on that day, that following day, which just happened to be a Sunday. It wasn't a rest day at all. It was a work day. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 23. Breaking into the thought here, but Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed or moved us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that were in heaven, that were on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, that is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Christ made peace as He was accepted then as that offering. He became the first fruit, the firstborn from the dead. He, by becoming then that wave sheaf, opened the way for all of His brothers and sisters to ultimately become part of that harvest, part of that family. That wave sheaf so long ago foretold in great detail what Christ would do for us. He was accepted on our behalf by the Father. You imagine that the joy that was there between the Father and the Son when He ascended up to be accepted. Once again, Father and Son undoubtedly realized there was a great deal of excitement there. They knew this was that tipping point. Now we can get on with the harvest of the rest of the family. Had to have been a moment of great joy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep by that wave sheaf. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," so that's the man through which death came, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So through Christ then is that capacity to have the resurrection from the dead. Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." See, this was the early harvest. Those that God is harvesting to become a part of, you know, at this time, are those that are to work toward the harvest eventually, that great fall harvest. You know, that's the one where we deal with the vast majority of humanity. But he's working on that small grain harvest now. He began with Jesus Christ. He's working with us as the remainder of that early harvest. So here in 2023, as we're keeping the days of unleavened bread, we need to get on with the job that God has called us to do. This includes working on ourselves during this coming year to become more like our Father and our elder brother. But it includes the very same words that he told his disciples. Finally, let's look at what he said. This is again part of our marching orders. John 4, verses 32 through 38. John 4, beginning of verse 32. "And he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes a harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit of eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Notice this, he says the harvest is ready. The fields are white. We can relate to that around here because in the fall you have the cotton fields. And you can drive out through Arkansas. You know, it stretches half a mile, the fields are white. And just as this was his food, just as this was the thing that kept Christ going, he says it was to do the will of the Father to prepare for that harvest. Should be the very same for us. The time is short. We need to be about our Father's business. Jesus Christ completely, he utterly fulfilled all aspects of the wave sheaf offering. There is absolutely no doubt that he represented the first of the first fruits as that wave sheaf. This world today is tottering. It's on life support. Doesn't have long to go before it's going to come crashing down in a tremendous collapse. But we have been called to be a part of that early harvest. That harvest that began with the wave sheaf, with Jesus Christ being accepted by God the Father as the very first part of that harvest. We need to be getting on with what God has given us to do with a renewed sense of urgency.